All right, so we are talking about Christ and culture. We talked about the big picture, and now we're talking about purpose. And how do we engage culture? How do we do this? Because things have changed. I've been here, I'll be starting my 18th year next weekend. Been here a long time. It's probably time for y'all to get rid of me. If you're smart, I would. I think you should take a vote and send me to the beach somewhere to think about what I've done. I'm just saying. Yeah, you'll drive me? You're such a servant, Bill. I'll drive you. Oh, I love that. Probably got a bunch of you drive me. You'd leave me too, wouldn't you? The five responses to culture to remind you what we've been talking about. This is from a book. I didn't know that, and then I looked it up, but there are five responses that the church historically has had to culture. One is Christ against culture, and it sees culture as incredibly evil and wicked and unredeemable, and therefore the people are also our enemies. And from that, you get fundamentalism. And let me make sure we understand. I don't mean that you believe the fundamentals of the faith. I believe that. I believe in heaven and hell and Jesus and the Godhead. And like, I believe in those things, salvation by grace through faith. Fundamentalism takes it a step further and says we have to separate off from all these evil, wicked people, and we're going to be over here and they're going to be over there, and we don't want to get around them because that sin may rub off on us. That's fundamentalism, and that's a step too far. And it sees culture as so wicked that you don't want to be around those people. The Christ of culture is accommodationism. That's what we're facing today, for the most part, is this response to culture that says, well, we will just let culture dictate what the scriptures say. And so, you know, God may have said that, but I don't think it fits today, and it doesn't really. I'm not there. We're talking new covenant. I'm not there when it comes to sexuality. I'm not there when it comes to gender. I'm not there when it comes to family. I'm not there when it comes to, and all of those things. And so we just begin to reinterpret the faith through the lens of the culture. And it doesn't mean they're our enemy. Please understand what it means is the scripture is the scripture. And in this church, we believe in sola scriptura. The scriptures are the court of highest authority. And so when I bump up against something I don't like in scripture, I don't change it. I make sure it's in context, but I don't change it to make me comfortable. Rather, I go back and say, Lord, how do I need to submit to your lordship, even when I don't like it? And there will be things. In fact, if you have a God who never disagrees with you, you've got a God in your own image. You need to trade him in, bro. There's a better God waiting for you. The Christ over, we're not going to talk as much about in this series, just basically saying that if Christ is in culture, I just need to see the culture through the lens of Christ, but culture is basically good. And then two more. The Christ and culture paradox. This is biblical. This is the idea that you're a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The day you came to know Christ, he became your king. You became a citizen of that kingdom. This is biblical. You're also a citizen of the kingdoms of this world, right? I care about America. I vote. I pray. I am a citizen of both, and there's conflict, and there always will be because the values are not the same. Doesn't mean I have to hate, but the values aren't the same. And then Christ, the transformer of, is where those of you who don't go with accommodationism, and we will reinterpret the scriptures, this is where you want to go. This is where I find myself wanting to go. I just want dominion. We'll just get the right people elected and have the right laws, and everything will be perfect. No, because you haven't changed hearts. And I don't care how many laws you make. When you have people who don't care about law, that's just one more law to ignore. You have to see hearts changed. It doesn't mean you don't pray. Doesn't mean you don't vote. Doesn't mean you don't advocate to the degree that Christ gives you the freedom to do so. It means that you know that's not your hope. Christ and culture, paradoxes where we live. Kingdomism, two kingdoms. You're a citizen of both, but your primary citizenship is in heaven. And so in looking at that, the question is, what is our place in the world? Because our world has changed. Is that surprising to anyone when you look around at the world that it's changed even within the past 2-3 years? It has changed quickly. What's our place in the world? If culture is opposed to kingdom, to Christ's kingdom, and it is, how do we respond to our world in a way that honors Christ? What's our response? What's God's purpose for his people in this? Because he has placed us at this point in this time, as he has with all his people throughout all time. He has a purpose for us. What's his purpose for us? As people who know Jesus, as the Church of Jesus Christ, what is our purpose in this world? And so I'm going to go ahead and I try to do this occasionally. I just want to make sure I upset you because it's just pleasing to me. It's just pastor games. Now, I probably will upset someone. I believe God cares about the meaning of marriage. Hold on. I'm not getting ready to go frothy at the mouth and angry. And what I mean is he created marriage. Male, female. He gave them to one another. He said, for this cause a man will leave his mother and father, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, that's not just Genesis. Jesus repeats it twice in the Gospels. Paul repeats it, the same exact formula, twice in his letters. I think God's trying to tell us something. God created it. And so the question becomes, here's where I step on toes. I upset folks. Here was the question, 2014. Who were they hurting? Who are you to say? Listen, I don't care who you love. Can I be honest? You get your choices. If God gave you those choices, I don't get to take it from you. I don't care who you love. I think it's weird that we say who you love has to do with sexuality specifically. I love a lot of people, not exactly the same, or there's going to be a lot of really upset people, and my wife's going to leave me, right? But I don't care who you love. Who are they hurting? Well, immediately there are some chapels that were sued out of business, because they went by their convictions, and they were fairly Bible-based, and they couldn't do that wedding. There were florists that went out of business, not because they were hateful, but because they were asked to go, and their convictions were, I'm not going to. They had sold the same people flowers before, but for the wedding, they didn't want to make a wedding bouquet for same sex. That was their choice. I'm not saying where I'd probably do the flowers. I would. They didn't want to. I believe they have the right to that conviction. They were put out of business. Who are they hurting? Well, there was a baker who keeps having problems, not because he hadn't baked a cake for that guy before, he had, but because he didn't want to put that particular message they wanted at the top with the two men. They keep suing him. Who are they hurting? Well, there's an example to kids. An example is powerful, and you can disagree. I think God cares about it because he created male and female specifically for something. And again, feel free to disagree. I'm okay with you being wrong. Secondly, I believe God cares about, listen, I want you to not hear what I'm not saying. I believe God cares about dads and moms together in a home raising a child. I believe it is best to have a male model, role model, and a male influence and a female influence. We live in a fallen world. Things don't always go best, do they? They don't always work out that way. And God is fine with coming alongside and bringing other people into their life that can help them. But I think I've talked to single moms that are going through, man, you guys are heroes because you stayed and you're working hard and you're trying to take care of them. And almost every single mom I've talked to said it would be better if I had somebody here helping me, a guy who could be a part of this thing. Because it works best. We each bring something important to the table. I have a way with Trent that my wife does not have, and she's told me that. She has a way with Trent that I will never have. I'm kind of jealous, man. She can connect on an emotional level, or I just want him to rub some dirt on it and get back in the game. We're very different. And by the way, if you are a single parent, if you've been through divorce, man, you've got some scars. I'm not looking to bag on you. I'm not looking to throw shade. God cares. God sees. We love you. It's hard. But most of us would agree. It's best when it's male and female, and you both bring that, what you have that God gave you. I believe God cares. And the reason that matters, let me go back. The reason that matters is because the culture is telling you it's all family. It doesn't matter if it's five guys raising one kid. It doesn't matter. Who cares? It's all family. I think our God defines family. And the culture can say what they want. They're welcome to. God defines family. I think God cares about the availability of pornography. This is where I show you how old I am. When I was a kid, I had to walk uphill 3 miles to get my porn through broken glass. I didn't think you'd hear a pastor say that. Let me rethink this. Cut that out of the tape, Ken. Press a button. It's right there in front of you. And it's not just a little bit. It is whatever you want. Right? I think God cares about the availability, what it does to kids, but hold on, what it does to adults. Every person in here is created in the image of God with innate worth and value based upon that creation, and Christ died for every person, and porn turns you into a person who sees people as objects for use and abuse, or an object to be used and abused. It destroys the imago Dei within a person. I think God cares about it. And our culture says it's no big deal. In fact, it'll spice up your marriage. I can show you article after article about how, man, this is the greatest thing. Y'all just get in it, watch it all the time. It'll be good for you. It's good for kids. It teaches them. No. No. I'm editing how far I go in some of this stuff, even as we talk. I believe God cares about critical race theory and that which separates us. Critical theory says there are oppressors and oppressed. And then from the oppressor group, there are allies that come alongside and help the oppressed. And that's it. So you've got enemies. Immediately, they're oppressors. If they have power, they're oppressors. Men are oppressors. Those who are economically well-off are oppressors. White people are oppressors in this culture. And all it does is separate us. It demonizes and sees everything in terms of race, economics, and gender, and power. It separates us, and it gives us freedom to hate the other. And that's anti-gospel. It's not just not gospel, it's anti-gospel. If somebody is preaching that in the name of Jesus, I got no clue who they're representing. Period. Don't follow them. I believe God cares about these things. I believe God cares about public schools in the next generation. Hold on, I'm not going to go where you think I'm going to go. There are some amazing Christian teachers. I happen to know some. I see them once a month. Good folks. Love them with all my heart. They teach in the public schools. One of them teaches English as a second language. Great people. And there are some, if we're honest, that aren't, right? That are really anti-Christian. I've known a couple that hate Christianity, see everything in terms of power, and we've got to destroy the power base, and we've got to... Kids are indoctrinated through school. Thank God for parents who watch out for them and make decisions. But I think God cares about what's going on when you have virulently anti-Christian teachers in some of the schools, not all of them, there's some good schools out there, that are training kids to be anti-authoritarian, anti-against their parents, anti their own race. This is ridiculousness. And I'm talking to you as somebody who has watched this over the years and has talked to parents who said, well, we sent them to school and we thought everything was fine. Now they won't listen to us at all. They hate everything we stand for. Some of you are in here and you've told me that. Or we sent them to college and now we can't even talk around them. We have to walk on eggshells because they get angry and start screaming at us. They were indoctrinated. I think God cares about that. Now, here's the thing. In many things, the culture stands opposed to the truth and to the practices of the truth that you and I hold to. This won't get better. That's not the trajectory. So how do we approach our world? That's the question. Based on those things, and that's just a drop in the bucket, based on those things, how do we approach our world? Do we look at it as Christ a transformer? We just need the right people in the right places, the right teachers, the right media people, the right politics, and the... No, because it's not going to work. You're fighting on the wrong battlefield. Anytime you put yourself on the enemy's battlefield, you've already lost. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, carnal, mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Do we go with Christ against the fundamentalism? Do we go with this idea that I'm just going to separate off and I'm not going to be around those people over there? Let me do it this way. This is a long intro. Stay with me. Let me do it this way. Is this true? You may know where the movie it comes from. Let me just ask you if it's true. Look around you. What do you see? Businessmen, teachers, lawyers, carpenters, the very minds of the people we are trying to save. How many of you already got the movie? How many of you have already got it? You ain't old. But until we save them, these people are still part of that system, and that makes them our enemy. Is that true? Does it? Hold on. You have to understand, most of these people are not yet ready to be unplugged. And many of them are so inert, so helplessly dependent on the system that they will fight to protect it. That's Matrix. The Bible says don't love the world's system. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. But are people the enemy? No. Thank you so much for the quick answer. Absolutely no. The enemy is the enemy. He can blind eyes, but people are not the enemy. Christ didn't go and die so that we can look at people and say, I'm better than you because I know Jesus. People are not the enemy. They can make themselves an enemy if they choose not to like what you stand for. But if there's war between us, it's not on me because I'm going to do my best to seek peace. And so the question is, how do we respond to our culture in this moment where we are? Separation says this: we're good, we're worthy, we're moral, we're the people of God. And so we're going to completely separate from those folks. And people either become my enemy or I'll be friends with them as a project so I can see them come to know Christ, but I don't really care about them. Be a little notch in the belt. I got so-and-so to pray with me to receive Christ. I came to Christ in that kind of a culture. There are at least two ways of approaching our world. We can see everyone as evil, wicked. They're all enemies. The culture is wicked. We run from them. We hang with us in our own little Christian groups. And they are projects until salvation. But moralistic religion, I'm better than, as a basis for separation is demonstrably false, and it sets us up as hypocrites. How's it worked out for the Church of Jesus Christ when we said, we're so moral, we're so good? How's that worked out when you look at the preachers falling and the people screwing up and the treasurer who stole all the money and the... Dude, no. That's not how we approach our world. If I'm better than everyone else, I'm somebody who really needs salvation. I need it more than I even realize. Second way, within our culture, we understand our God created our world. We see beauty. We see truth. We see the Imago Dei, the image of God within everyone. We realize that people are capable of great good and great evil. Isn't that true? Isn't it? All of us are capable of amazing acts of goodness and self-sacrifice and doing incredible things. And we're also capable of some great evil, some terrible things. But they're not our enemy. They're fallen, but they're not our enemies. They may even support things that hurt the Imago Dei within them, the image of God within them. That's fallenness on display. Same with us, except for Christ's saving grace, and that's the difference. The difference in us is not I'm better than, the difference in me, the difference in you is Jesus and our continual need for him. They aren't the enemy. They're not a project. They're made in God's image. They have innate worth and value. They're people for whom Christ died just like you are. Or let me say it this way. The ground is level at the cross, right? None of us are up on a hill looking down on the rest of us. If we are, we are self-deceived. So the difference is grace, not worth, value, behavior. We're not better than, we're adopted by Christ because of the cross of Christ. And let me explain, let me make sure we're on the same page. Here's what Christianity is. If you just walked into this thing, you're saying, what is Christianity? What is the faith? I think I'm a Christian. I got some good beliefs. The faith is this. Christ dies on a cross for our sin. He takes all sin upon him. Everything that God says is wrong, is evil, is against what he desires for his people, his creation. He takes it upon him on the cross and dies on the cross, and it goes into the grave with him. And when he rises, it stays in the grave when your faith is in him. And so a great exchange takes place. You place your faith in him. You place your faith in him, and your sin is transferred to him, and his righteousness is transferred to you. That's all Christianity is. It's not a system of do's and don'ts. It's not a lot of other stuff. It's that. It's the great exchange. And so we believe in two areas of grace, and I want to focus on one today, special grace and common grace. I know we're going deep. I know we're, just stay with me. Special grace is Christ calls you to himself. You say, Jesus, I believe you died for my sin. I confess. I don't care what words you use. You repent in some form or fashion. He enters your heart. You have been drawn to him. You're now a child of God. You're adopted into the family. That's special grace. If you know Jesus, you've received that. The other one is common grace. It's common to everyone. We all get to experience it. God's blessings without distinction. Well, let me show you it this way. It's Matthew 5. We'll come back to this at the end. He causes his son to rise on the evil and the good. Son's a blessing, right? I was out there today. Man, it felt good. Rain is a blessing on the righteous and the unrighteous. Man, crops got to grow. Animals got to eat. He gives rain and sun. Who gets it? Everyone without distinction. Common grace encompasses the whole of the human experience. So it encompasses your feelings when you feel love or you feel just, man, I got a passion for this sport. Or it encompasses your feelings, your taste, your smell, your sight, sound, all the senses, the advances in medicine that we all get to enjoy or should. That's common grace. Comfort. I was thinking about this. Yesterday we were on mountain bikes and we passed by this house that's this little shack. I was thinking about, dude, I could fit two of those in my garage, right? Got a lot of comfort in America. That's a common grace that many of us get to enjoy, even those of us who don't have much. Man, there's food banks and comfort. A government, when it does its job and protects us, that is a common grace. We all get to enjoy it. The restraining and the positive influence of believers in the world. According to Revelation, we're a restraining influence against evil as we walk with Jesus. We're also a positive influence, or we're supposed to be, in the world. Common grace means that what God created is good, and we all experience his goodness and his grace, even if we don't recognize it. That makes sense so far? You with me so far? We're going to jump into the scriptures in a minute. Stay with me. Proportionality, we talked about last week. You've been entrusted with much. You understand common grace. You've received special grace. You've been entrusted with it. Now God expects, based upon that, that you would represent him to a world who needs to know him. What's my purpose? How do I approach my culture? You're called, and this is a big idea for today. You're called to be a channel, or called by God to be a channel of God's grace, blessing your world without regard to worthiness. Let me say it again. Blessing your world without regard to worthiness. Jesus is the example. Man, he showed grace again and again to those who would never call him Lord, never be a follower of his, and he did it continually. I want to show you this. This is John 5. The men in the men's meeting looked at it last week. By the sheep gate in Jerusalem, there's a pool called Bethesda in Aramaic, which has five colonnades. It's this open air thing with a roof and five colonnades, and there's a pool there, the pool of Siloam, and people would gather around it. And there was this legend that when the water stirred, it was an angel, and if you got in first, you could be healed. And so you've got all these people that are paralyzed and are sick and aren't doing well, and they're all there just waiting to jump into the water. One man was there who had been disabled for 38 years. That's a weird number. That means he's probably older than that. He probably at some point could walk and got disabled. I don't know, maybe a cart ran over, maybe a donkey stepped on him. I don't know what happened, but for 38 years, this guy has been disabled, paralyzed. When Jesus saw him lying there and realized he had been there a long time, he said to him, "Well, I'm not paralyzed, but I seem to be struck by you. I want to make you move because you're standing still." Okay, that's not actually what he said. That might be from a song. Let me go a little further. When Jesus saw him lying there and realized that he had been there for a long time, he said to him, "You want to get well?" Simple question, right? 38 years. I'm in a hospital, and somebody that I think might be able to heal me says, "You want to get well?" Yes. Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. You even have to ask? Check out what this guy says. "Well, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, because while I'm coming, someone goes down ahead of me." Dude, I just asked you if you want to get well. I didn't ask for a description of your life. Like, is this a place where I can be honest? Like, I love everybody. I want to help. I am not usually favorably disposed to whiners, which is hilarious because I'm a whiner. But I'm not favorable. Like, I don't look at whiners because my wife's going, "Yes, he is." And I get that the problem was with me. I'm just saying, Jesus is much more full of grace than I am. And that's a challenge to me. You want to get well? "Oh, yeah, I can't get into the water. They're telling me, the water gets stirred. I'll try. Somebody gets in ahead. It's not fair." I love Jesus. He didn't even take anything from. "Get up. Pick up your mat and walk. Just get up." And I picture it in that voice, not a, "Hey, man, go ahead and get up." It's a command. Instantly, the man got well. Picked up his mat and started to walk. It's not a suggestion. It's not a command. How much faith did it take for him to be healed? None. There was no faith in it at all. "You want to be healed? Get up." "Well, you know, but I can't." "Get up." "Well, you know, when the water," get up and walk. Was he healed? Yes. And the word that is used there when it says that he got well means healthy and whole. It's not the same word that's used in another place. It's not Luke 17 where somebody was healed and it means saved, delivered. This guy is healthy in body. He's still got a problem with his spirit. And there's a clear delineation in those words. Here's the plot twist. You ready for this? What day do you think it is when Jesus heals him? Yeah, that's a problem, right? Do you think Jesus maybe just forgot? No, he didn't forget. Now that day was the Sabbath, bum, 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 because that ain't good. You don't get to pick up your mat and walk around. You don't even get to heal on the Sabbath. That's work, Jesus, and I know you created everything, but you don't get to tell people what to do on a Sabbath because we're the religious leaders and we know better. So the Jews, when you read the Jews in John, you're reading religious leaders, said to the man who had been healed, "Dude, this is the Sabbath. The law prohibits you from picking up your mat." When it says the Jews, religious leaders, he is in trouble. This isn't just a rebuke. He is in trouble. But he's healed. He's been given his life back after almost 40 years of being disabled. This is huge. And it's like a double miracle because he's now able to walk and move. And the muscles are back, because I don't know if you know this, but atrophy occurs, right? He's been given everything back. It's a full healing. So what do you do if you're this guy? Well, you apologize and hope for the best, right? Like, hey, I'm so sorry. I didn't realize I hadn't been walking for the past, 40 years. You know, so sorry. Forgot about the rules since I hadn't been able to do it. He replied, the man who made me well told me, pick up your mat and walk. That guy over there told me to. He's ratting out the one who healed him and gave him his life back. Man, that's low. That's a betrayal. Who is this man that told you pick up your mat and walk, they asked. And if you're this guy, you should say, okay, I'm not telling you. I love him. He healed me. I owe him. That's what you would think you would do, right? Like, I'm not ratting him out. But the man who was healed did not know who it was, because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. He was ready to turn Jesus in. What a rat think. Yeah, what word were you thinking? And it could end here, right? Like Jesus just kind of slips away and the man is physically healed and goes his way. But Jesus desires to bless. I mean, I'd be like, dude, really? I mean, you were going to turn me in? All right, then you're on your own, boy. But I'm still growing in grace and so are you. And Jesus is full of grace. And so Jesus desires to bless this man. Check it out, because the story doesn't end. After this, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, look, you're well, physically. That's the word that's used. Do not sin anymore so that something worse won't happen to you. Out of a deep love for this man, Jesus is warning him, cut it out. And I'll just quickly, I'm not going to go much into it, but Jesus connects sin to physical illness. It appears. That happens in James 5 as well and in 1 Corinthians 11. I'm not saying all sin is physical illness, all physical illness is sin. I'm not saying that. I'm saying it does connect here. Jesus warns him out of a deep love for him, right? And you think, all right, now it's over, nothing to see here. The man screwed up, but he's learned and he's grateful. That would be a great end to the story. It doesn't end here. The man went and reported to the Jews, the religious leaders, that it was Jesus who had made him. He went out of his way. He's out of trouble. Things are cool. He's good right now. He goes out of his way to find the religious leaders to turn in Jesus, the guy who healed him. How hard must your heart be to do something like that? Therefore, now watch what happened. Therefore, here's the consequences. The Jews began persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. He actually made it hard on the person who healed him. Uncaring, ungrateful, knife out looking to stab Jesus in the back. I know this is a revelation to you. There are people like this in the world where you'll do them right and they'll still stab you in the back. I know nobody's ever dealt with anything like that. I know it's a revelation. I don't mean to shock you. That's this guy, right? Makes it all the harder on Jesus. Let me ask the questions. Did Jesus do right by this man? Did Jesus bless this man? Either before or after the blessing, did he deserve it? Oh, the blessing wasn't earned. It was given. Oh, to an undeserving person without distinction. You are called by God to be a channel of God's grace, blessing your world without regard to worthiness. This is not do-gooderism. It's going to cost you. Hold on, we're going to get there. Let's go further. He's feeding the crowds. I got to do this one fairly quickly. When Jesus looked up and noticed a huge crowd coming toward him, he asked Philip, yo, where are we going to buy bread so that these people can eat? He asked us to test him. He knew what he was going to do. There's a whole lesson here about what Jesus will do in your life and whether or not you're going to trust him, because he's asking him, will you trust me as your provider? Are you there yet? Are you still looking at your own resources and figuring out what you can do? There's a whole lesson there. In other words, do you believe in me yet as the God of the impossible? That's the question. Philip doesn't make it this time. Philip said, if we had 200 days' wages, we had that much bread, it wouldn't be enough for each of them to have a little. This is a huge crowd. I don't know if you noticed, Jesus, there's 5,000 men. We're not even counting the women. About 20,000 people, Jesus. We can't do this. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, we got a Lunchable. We got like 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. That's New Testament Lunchable. It ain't much, man. I mean, it ain't as good as like the crackers with the cheese and the salami, but you know, we're kosher, so. What are they for so many? Jesus said, have the people sit down. I got this. There was plenty of grass in that place. He's at a synagogue. He's preaching right outside this thing. So they sat down. The men numbered 5,000. So you got about 20,000 people, give or take. Jesus took the loaves, and after giving thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also with the fish, as much as they wanted. This day, this age, you don't get buffets. Like for you and I, my problem is to stay away from the buffet. I could probably get a witness on that. Their problem is, man, we don't ever get all we can eat. All you can eat of bread that Jesus blessed. I don't know if it tasted better, but Jesus blessed it. I'm going to think it does. Bread and these fish. And the fish were probably the fish who crumble on the bread to give it a taste. That's what the scholars say. And as much as they wanted, they got a buffet. Like they keep eating and it just keeps being there. I don't even know how that happens. When the people saw the sign he had done, they said, truly, this is a prophet who came into the world. Did Jesus bless him? Yes. Was there a religious test first? Tell me what denomination you are. I don't know that I want to trust these Presbyterians. Yeah, well, you Pentecostals freak me out, man. I don't know what you're going to say. Start jumping around. Are you Baptist, man? All you do is eat and take offerings. There's no religious test here. There's no test of morality. There's no test about, are you worthy of it? Now, the next day, there's a whole story that I can't get into. The next day, after Jesus walks on water, because he's got a process, he goes up on a mountain to process the death of John the Baptist, his relative. He walks on water to meet his disciples. The next day, he's on another shore. The crowd finds him, and he says, look, I'm telling you, I'm going to tell you your heart. You're looking for me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and you were filled. I know your heart. Jesus is blessing people without regard to their worthiness. But listen, don't miss this. He's not avoiding speaking truth, because that truth is a blessing. Don't work for the food, he says, that perishes, but for food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal of approval on him. Here's what he just said. Don't worship the sign. Worship the one that the sign points to, and that's me, Jesus says. And then he starts talking about Moses and manna and signs. And he says, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And he doesn't explain it. He just leaves that out. He leaves that there. No explanation. And they said, man, this is a hard teaching. And the Bible says, from that moment, many of his disciples, those who were following this huge crowd, turned back and no longer accompanied him. They're not following him anymore. He just lost 20,000. He just lost a megachurch in this moment. Did Jesus feed and heal them? Yes, the healing was the other day. I didn't read that. Did they deserve it? No. Did they continue to follow him? No. He still blessed them. Anyway, you get the point, right? We are called to be a channel of God's blessing to our world without distinction. When Jesus healed the crowds, did he ever, I want you to think back, do you ever find him asking first how they live? Is there ever a moment where he says, well, I don't know. You know, I know you owe your brother money and you got money in your pocket. You go take care of that and come back and then I'll heal you. Why not? Because if it's about worthiness, listen, it's not grace. If it's about worthiness, none of us ever takes communion. If it's about worthiness, nobody here makes it to heaven. None of us here has a relationship with the Father. It's about the cross and it's about grace, right? In his grace. By the way, the communion thing, let me just quickly go back to the communion thing. I know you've read Corinthians probably, if you've been in church for a while. It was the manner in which they were taking it. It wasn't about whether or not they were worthy. But let me go forward. In his grace, God has decided to bless people who will never love, trust, or acknowledge him, but instead will probably, some of them, blame and curse him. Have you met folks like that? Like, God has given you the sun to enjoy and the breeze, and he's given you food in your belly, and yeah, but I can't believe God's doing this to me. How come I had to get sick? How come my wife had to? And yet he still blesses. Common grace. They still enjoy the blessings of being his creation, drawing breath. Christ died for all, yet not all will come to him. And I know you'd say, like I would, yeah, but that's Jesus and I ain't Jesus. Good, bro, I'm glad you know that. That's step one. I'm not Jesus, good. But here's the thing, you're called by God to be a channel of God's grace, blessing your world without regard to worthiness. Now let's go back to Matthew 5 where we started. Don't miss it. Where we started about the rain and the sunshine and God giving it to everyone. Check out this section. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Dude, do you get that our culture's beyond that? Now ours is, you insulted me, I'm going to destroy you and your family. We're beyond eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. We're mob mentality. I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. That was an insult. That wasn't a fight. If somebody's beating the fire out of you, put up your arms, okay? That's not what that's about. This is about slapping so as to humiliate. It's an insult. In other words, sacrifice ego rather than being insulted and humiliated and going to war over it. As for the one who wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well. See, nobody wants to take my shirt. They're going to have to see my chest. My shirt's fine. But I'm saying if they want to take your shirt, give them your cloak. Sacrifice possessions in order to serve rather than uphold pride. This idea of fairness, and they're not being fair with me, and ego. Sacrifice possessions. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him. Two, it's a sacrifice of time. It's embarrassing. Roman soldiers had the right to compel anyone to walk a mile with them. And so you're out working the yard. You got your kids. You got your wife there. Hey, you, over here. Carry my stuff. Man, you know how humiliating that would be as a man? And you can't do anything. Nothing. You got no recourse. You're not going to write a letter to your senator. They don't care. These are Roman soldiers. You do what they say. And Jesus says if they force you, which is such an embarrassment, and they take your time and they take your effort and you're carrying their heavy stuff when you should be working your field and your kids are watching their daddy have to go do this, and you carry it a mile, which was the rule, offer to go the second mile. Yeah, I'll do this for you. Channel of common grace. It's not do-gooderism. It will cost you. Give to the one who asks you. Don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. In that day, in that age, we're talking alms. Somebody's standing at the gate. They're not allowed to go into the city. They've got a skin disease, or they're not welcome, or whatever. And they're saying, alms, I'm disabled, I can't, I've got leprosy, whatever it is. Don't look past it. Give it to them. That's pretty different than somebody on an iPhone and then putting it down and saying, hey, I need some money. It's a little different. You can pray through it. I'm just saying, either way, it's not yours, it's God's. Pray through and follow as he leads. In not defending your ego, in not defending your possessions, in not defending your time and your effort, you're blessing people who are, listen, taking advantage. Oh, can I use the word? Can I? That sucks. And you're called to it. Both of those things are true. I know you say, well, man, that just sounds wrong. Yeah, it's Christ's kingdom, and it's very different from the kingdoms and values, the kingdom and the values of our culture and what the culture is training us to be. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Oh, that one's easy. Dude, I can do that all day long. But I tell you, love your enemies. That's not an emotion. It is seeking what is in their best interest, whether they deserve it or not, and even when it costs you. Love your enemies, not the emotion. Pray for those who persecute you. So in Ontario right now, there's a church that is chained. They continued to meet when they were told they could only have 10 in the building. And they continued to meet. They said, we've prayed through it. We believe God wants us to meet. Racked up $40 million in fines. Church has been taken over. They don't own it anymore. But that's just the building. Church has not been taken over. Pray for those who persecute you. Those leaders are praying for their government and for those who are doing these things. You either let hate take over and you become bitter and small, or you let love take over and you say, God bless them. God draw them to you. God, obviously they need to know you. We disagree on this, Lord. Open their eyes. God bless them. Pray for those who persecute you. So you sacrifice treating people in response to how they've treated you. The love you're supposed to show is not just unconditional, but contra-conditional. What I mean is the natural response would be to hate them, and you seek their best interest anyway. When they're busy looking to hurt you, this is kingdom living. And you're not going to do it without the Spirit of Christ in you and you carrying a cross. This is not comfortable Christianity. It's not casual Christianity. He says this, you do this so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. It is a kingdom principle. Children are like their father, else they might not actually be children of their father. For he causes his son, here we go, to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. There's our verse, there's common grace. You're called to be a channel of that. So where's the us versus them? The separate subculture, and we're looking to look down on them, or they're just a project to see them come to know Christ. I don't really care about them. Common grace. I'm seeking to be a blessing to everyone while holding to truth, because that's a blessing as well, even if it upsets them. It's not one or the other. It's not let me serve you, but I'm going to ixnay on the truth. It is, here's truth. I don't have to be up in your face about this. This is truth. This is where I stand, and I'm going to serve you. Oh, it'll freak out your world, but it's worth it. You're called to be a channel of God's grace, blessing your world without regard to worthiness. For if you love those who love you, Jesus says, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And that one's easy. If you only greet your brothers and sisters, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even Gentiles do that? Man, living like a pagan is easy. That comes natural to me. Living as a Christ follower, that involves a cross. Be perfect, that means complete, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect, complete. You can't do it without God's Spirit in you. Children mimic their Father as they should. You're to mimic your Father so that your world can know and love Him as well. So how do we relate to a world that is, I think, becoming increasingly hostile to the things we believe and the practices that we holding common? Jeremiah, we're ending. Stay with me. Jeremiah, speaking to the exiles in Babylon. They're living among a people who took them captive and destroyed their holy place, their temple, sacked their city, killed some of their... They're living in the midst of the Babylonians. Jeremiah says this, seek the welfare of the city I have sent you into exile. Seek their good. These are pagan people. They've destroyed us. Seek their good. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, you'll find your welfare. When you bless others, you're blessing yourself and you don't even know it. Yeah, but they took advantage. Yeah, God sees, God will recompense. Yeah, but they made me feel small. God sees, God will recompense. I'm still learning this, guys. I don't have this down. But this is the ethic that we live by, the ethos. To whom much is given, much is required. The kingdom response to our culture. We live in two kingdoms. Christ's kingdom, primary citizenship, the kingdom of this world. We represent our primary kingdom to our temporary kingdom. We're ambassadors. We're told that in 2 Corinthians 5, seeking to be a blessing for Christ's sake as he was. So here's the questions. Have I recognized God's unearned love and blessings in my life? Man, do you go outside and just go, man, this is awesome. Thank you, Lord. It's a beautiful day. I got a roof over my head. I got food in my belly. I even have transport back and forth. Lord, you have blessed me beyond measure. I can feel the air go into my lungs and go back out. I can see. I can hear. Even my husband, when he keeps going on. Or am I busy blaming him for what he didn't cause? God, how come my wife had to leave me? God, how come I had to? God, how? That's just living in a fallen world. Don't blame God when he's the one who can heal you from the things that have hurt you. Let's settle that today. Second thing, am I making distinctions, and this one's hard, and who I love, serve, and bless? Because I want to, and I'm not called to. How does this reflect my King and the call of God on my life? Those are the questions where we search our hearts. We'll do two things. I will pray, and then I'll see if you have questions, comments, and disagreements. Let me pray for us.